share some of these things. I've been trying to think. There was a famous preacher. I've forgotten who he was, but he was pretty famous. And this statement I'm going to make may surprise you if you knew who it was and if I knew who it was. But he said this. Here's a challenge for you. He said, "I believe in perfection." Then he said, "What's the alternative? I certainly don't believe in imperfection." So where do we stand with those things? Where does the scripture stand with those things? I want to read to you from Philippians chapter 3. And my intention in kind of sharing this is I want to give an opportunity for the Spirit to encourage us as regards his intentions for our lives, so that we don't settle for something which is less than his intention for us, so that we don't settle for something that's less than what he really wants to do. I'm going to read, I've got my old King James Version with me tonight. I'm reading from Philippians here, and I'm going to read from, this is a passage that's been in our meetings quite a few times just recently. I'll read from verse 7. Excuse me. "For what things were gain to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, I pursue, if that I may apprehend that for which I also am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling," your New King James Version says, "upward calling, of God in Christ Jesus." Verse 15, "Let us therefore, as many as be perfect," says the old King James Version, "be thus minded. And if in anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this to you. Nevertheless, whereunto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us mind the same thing. Brethren, be followers together of me." I'll pause there, because that's kind of linking in with what Matthew was saying this morning. Be followers of me. So Paul is unashamed in setting forth his own experience with God and saying that this is something which is an example. This is something which can be imitated. It doesn't really mean you're kind of going through the motions and pretending, going through an act. It simply means that you're pursuing this line, you're following this line. But you can see there's a kind of a tension here in the old King James Version, because in verse 12 it says, "Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect." But then in verse 15 it says, "Let us therefore as many as be perfect." Now make your mind up, Paul. Are you perfect or aren't you perfect? Yes, is the answer. And that's a really important answer. The answer is yes to both these questions. In fact, the New King James says this, I think, in verse 12, not as though I had already attained, either were already perfected. I think, is that what the New King James says? Yeah. Perfected. We need to distinguish between what Paul is talking when he talks about being perfected and what he talks about when he talks about being perfect. Because Paul says quite categorically that he is not perfected. But then in verse 15, equally categorically, he seems to say, let us, therefore, I presume that means him and whoever else meets these criteria, let us, therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. Now, why is the New King James, and why do lots of other versions put in the word complete or mature or something? Well, this is because of the nature of this word perfect. In fact, the word perfect, same word, is used a little bit later on in this verse, if I were to read on. If I go to, let's read on from verse 15. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. And if in anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. I hope that's plain, but I'll go back over that ground in a minute. Nevertheless, whereunto we have already attained. Now, if you remember, in verse 12, he said, I haven't already attained. Yes? You're following this? I know it's late. In verse 12, he says, I don't look upon myself as having already attained. In verse 15, he says, let us therefore, verse 16, nevertheless, whereunto we have already attained. Now, come on, Paul, make your mind up. Have we attained or haven't we attained? Where are we in all this? Then he goes on to say this, let us walk by the same rule, let us mind the same thing, brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as you have us for an example, for many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction. That word end is the same word that's translated perfect in verse 12 and in verse 15. Because the word perfect, this happens with lots of words in the Bible, and this is why we have to spend some time sometimes just digging down a bit to find out exactly what it means. All words have what they call, if you're a linguist, I'm not a linguist, but they say that all words have semantic range. That means that any word has a bundle of meanings that go with it. You know, this is true in our English language. So if you were to take, for example, the word run, and I say, well, give me a definition of the word run, and you'd say, well, I really need to hear the context. In the old days, my mother used to say, I've got a run in her nylons. And my nose runs when I've got a cold. This little railway is running up the hillside. Run, you can see it's got a whole range of meanings. And all languages are like that. A word doesn't have one single definition. It has a whole range of them. And this word that's translated here as perfect and mature and end, all these are perfectly honest translations of the word. Because the word telos really means to get to your destination. If you've got the kind of sense of a bus, you know, or the train, and they'll say, okay, terminus, that means we've arrived. We've got to exactly where we're going to. Telos means the end of the journey. But it also means that any stage of the journey, you could say, well, where am I? Let me give you an illustration. This is a really kind of complex illustration that I've never used before, but it just kind of comes to mind now. At the turn of the century, some of you know, I was involved with this Y2K kind of crisis. And I was working for a bank, and we had lots of people. We had regulators like the Federal Reserve Bank of America and the Reserve Bank of India and the Bank of England who were all saying, we want to know that you are compliant. We want to know that you are ready for Y2K. And I was working for the legal department, and I was kind of giving out the answers. And the legal department said, under no circumstances do you say we are compliant. Under no circumstances. Because as soon as you say we are compliant, as soon as you say we've got it perfect, as soon as that happens, if anything goes wrong with any of our systems and people lose money, they'll come against us for it. So under no circumstances can you use the word compliant. And for kind of 2 years, most of the exercise of my day was finding out ways of not saying compliant to people who were demanding that we say compliant. I remember that the Reserve, this is kind of reminiscent, but I remember that the Reserve Bank of India was one of the most kind of trenchant in its demands that we declare that we were absolutely compliant. The schedule, is that boring you? The schedule was actually being set by the American banks. Then the Pakistani banks decided that to show that they really were up to the game, they would push everything forward and say, we're going to get it ready 2 weeks before the Americans. And of course, knowing the relationship between Pakistan and India, that was a rag to a bull. And India said, okay, we're going to be compliant a month before. You know, we're not going to be come behind Pakistan. So they were insistent all the time. They wanted me to use this word compliant. And the legal department said, you're not, you cannot use this word. And it really was a kind of a fascinating exercise that went on for a long time.
You mean you weren't allowed to say they were compliant?
No, we weren't allowed to say we were compliant. Because if we say we are compliant, we say we're perfect. And as soon as we say we're perfect, if the slightest thing goes wrong, you'll have all the lawyers on your neck demanding this money back because they lost this on this transaction and all the rest of it. So it was a fascinating exercise. And occasionally, my kind of sense of humor kind of got the better of me. And maybe you don't know this, but when Henry Kissinger was the Secretary of State, whatever he was, for America, on one occasion, he came back from meetings in Berlin. This was in the time when there was kind of East and West Germany and all the kind of tension to the Cold War was still going on. And he came back and he gave one of his kind of classic Kissinger speeches. And in the midst of this classic Kissinger speech, he said, someone asked him what had happened with any progress in the talks about any of things that were happening in Berlin. And without batting an eyelid, Kissinger said, we have incorporated that into an extended time reference. And afterwards, when he'd gone, one of his aides was asking the questions, and one of the reporters said, what does that mean, we have incorporated this into an extended time reference? And he says, it means we put it off. So on one classic occasion, when the Bank of India kind of insisted that we use the word compliant, I wrote a letter which said we have included it into an extended time reference. And if they didn't know the quote from Kissinger, well, that was it. But the point is that what we had to say to them all the time was, for us, conformity to the standards of Y2K compliancy is a process. We are on schedule with our process. We are hitting all our milestones. We cannot use the word, I wasn't even allowed to say this, but what we're thinking was we can't use the word compliant until the actual moment of the turnover. Only then can we use the word compliant. But what we can say is we are on target. We're up to schedule. We're exactly where we ought to be at this point according to our map. Okay? So at any time, technically, we could have said, where do you stand on this Y2K issue? And we would say, at this point in time, we are perfectly on schedule. And if they'd said, well, is your work going well? We could have said, it's perfect. That doesn't mean it's complete. It doesn't mean it's perfected. It doesn't mean that there's nothing more that's to be added to it. What it means is that at a point of time, we can say this is exactly how it ought to be. God said, let there be light. And there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good. Was that perfect? It was perfect for day one, wasn't it? It wouldn't have been perfect for day two, but it was perfect for day one. And when God got to the end of the process and man came on, God said, it is very good. But at any one time, as it was on schedule, God could say, as far as day one is concerned, it's perfect. This is absolutely what I expected it to be like at day one. There's nothing wrong with this. This is perfect in what I'm doing. And then you move to day two. Now, if God says in day two, let the waters that are above separate from those that are beneath and all the rest of it. If you look at the evidence and all you've got then is simply light, then you would have to say, well, no, it's not perfect. God couldn't say it's good because we haven't kept up with the schedule. Am I making this clear? So you can use the word perfect to mean a snapshot of a process. We have a new grandson. He's, 9 months? And he's perfect. He is an absolute joy. If he looked like this when he's 12, it wouldn't be perfect. It would be very imperfect. But what we have at the moment is we've got snapshots. In fact, our fridge is a shrine to Edward. It's kind of covered in pictures of Edward, and you can trace Edward from 1 hour old down to kind of 9 months old. And you can look at everyone, and you can put your finger on, you can say, perfect, 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 perfect. You see, Paul did believe in perfection. That's to say, he did believe that at any point in our lives, we can be in a place where our life is absolutely bang on schedule for what God is doing. Not according to our definition of perfection or our ideal that we've set ourselves, but according to what God has said, what God has insisted on. Yes, we can be perfect up to that. In Genesis chapter 17, God reveals himself to Abraham, or Abram as he was at that time. And the scripture expressed it like this. It says, and God revealed himself to Abram and said, I am El Shaddai. That's the God of all provision. Walk before me and be perfect. This is God's. This is Genesis chapter 17. This is God speaking to Abraham. Walk before me and be perfect. Now, what's Abraham to say? Oh, that's impossible. I believe in imperfection. I don't believe it's possible for anybody to be perfect. Well, the question is, what standards are you comparing this thing against? Because what God says is, walk before me and be perfect. He didn't say, walk before your colleagues and other religions and live a life which perfectly satisfies them. God said, walk before me. The only person that can use this word that has any relevance is God. There's no point in kind of looking at me and saying, you're not perfect because you're not like Daley Thompson. I'm not trying to be like Daley Thompson. Some of you younger ones know who Daley Thompson was. He was a kind of a Superman athlete. He just kind of took your breath away. He could do things that you couldn't even imagine. And he was such kind of wide-ranging talent. But God hasn't said to Abraham, be like Daley Thompson. He hasn't said, come up with the adequate qualification to be accepted by the British Olympic Committee. He said, walk before me and be perfect. In other words, what is God expecting of you, Abraham? Because what God is expecting of you is possible. And you can walk before me and be perfect. It's a great thing that later on in Abraham's life, a good while later, about 30 years later on, there's a little testimony and Abraham speaks of God El Shaddai. And he says, before whom I walk. Great things. He's still walking before God. He is still God conscious. I think one of the real struggles that we have is that we create kind of ideals of what the perfect Christian is. And he's a combination of all kinds of sorts of things. He's an evangelist of the nature of Billy Graham, and he can teach as well as John Piper, and he can do this, and he can. There's a whole bundle of these things. And if I'm less than this, I'm imperfect. According to whose standard? Who's judging this thing? Where did God tell me I've got to be John Piper? Where did God tell me I've got to be Billy Graham? But it's God has a plan for my life. One of I was talking to somebody early this morning, and I was saying this. Let me take you to Ephesians. It is. I can find it now. I think it's Ephesians 4. Yeah. It's Ephesians 4. I think this is such an important section of Scripture. And Paul is contrasting believers, Christians who have the Spirit, with their previous experience. And he says in verse 17, "This I say therefore and testify in the Lord, that you henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness or hardness of their heart, who, being past feeling, have given themselves over to lasciviousness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But you have not so learned Christ." I don't want to go off on too many tangents, but the letter to the Ephesians almost certainly was not just written to one location. It's almost certainly that this was a circular letter. And there are all kinds of hints within this, if you go through Ephesians, that this was not just directed to the assembly at Ephesus. Remember, Paul spent 2-3 years at Ephesus. And yet there are no personal reminiscences at all in the letter to Ephesians. He actually says in the letter to the Ephesians, "When I heard of your faith." Well, Paul wouldn't have needed to say, "When I heard of your faith." He would have seen, "When I saw your faith," because he'd been right there at the very beginnings of it. So the letter to the Ephesians, and there are some very old copies of the letter to Ephesians, which don't have the word Ephesians in it. It just says, "To the church, blank." And it looks as though maybe it was kind of a circular letter of some sort. But when it was sent out to different places, you just kind of wrote the name in. And this, we have the Ephesian copy, but it wasn't written specifically to Ephesus. But Paul is talking not just about the church at Ephesus. He's talking about people who are what he calls saints. That's what he calls them. He says to the saints who are in Ephesus, to the faithful ones who are in Christ Jesus. And then he says this in chapter 4. He says, "You haven't learned Christ in this way." In other words, you haven't learned that you are to live a life which is a kind of a mixture between what you were and what you are. You haven't learned that you kind of live in some kind of twilight zone where you're not quite this and not quite that. That isn't what you learned, he says. And then he says this, and just listen how precise this is. "But you have not so learned Christ, if so be..." Sorry, it's old-fashioned English, but I think you'll understand it. "If so be that you have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus." Can you see these pronouns? You were taught by him. You've heard him. Can you hear this? In other words, this is how Paul thought about churches in different places. They were people who, they hadn't embraced a creed, because there weren't any creeds at this stage. They hadn't embraced the Westminster Catechism of Faith, because that didn't exist at this point. What were they doing? They were walking before God. They were learning to listen to what God was saying. And they were encouraged, as Paul is saying here, and this was part of their standard, that new converts were taught clearly to expect to hear Jesus Christ speaking to them. Now, I don't mean that they were going to have visions and kind of revelations. I mean, it meant that they expected new converts to have hearts that were open to God and to hear what God was saying, and because they heard it, to be able to do it. That's what they expected. This was the expectation. This is long gone in the churches today. That there are hardly any churches anywhere who teach this. Hardly any churches anywhere. What we learn is a whole evangelical form of do's and don'ts. You don't do this, you don't do that. You can do this, you can do this. And then there's kind of quite a lot of controversy about an area in the middle where some people will say, you can do this, and other people will say, oh, no, you can't do this. So really, there's no defined thing. There's a cynic evangelical who was once talking to a Catholic, and he said, this is very cynical, but this is what he said to the Catholic. He said, you know, really, he said, I quite envy you Catholics, because you've only got one pope. You follow that? I envy you Catholics, because you've only got one pope. In other words, we have got dozens of infallible voices that are speaking. And people are sort of trying to fit their way into it and to kind of be acceptable as evangelicals. And you know, you can join this group if you tick all the boxes and you say, yes, I agree with this and this and this and this and this. That isn't the way it worked here. The way it worked here is that Paul knew that he was writing to people whose common experience of their beginnings was that they were taught certain things. They were taught that they would hear Jesus Christ. They were taught that Jesus Christ would speak to them, that they could learn from him. That's actually what it means to be a disciple. To be a disciple isn't to join up to 20 weeks of Bible study or something like that. Actually, to become a disciple isn't a lifelong process. It's when you've become a disciple, it's a lifelong process, but becoming a disciple is not a lifelong process. Becoming a disciple is a decision of a moment. And actually, it's the moment that's captured in baptism. When someone says, from this time on, I no longer exercise my right over my life. From this time on, I will be as a disciple to my master. And my master isn't my mentor or my life coach. My master is Jesus Christ. And they were taught to come into a relationship with Jesus Christ where they sought his face and looked to him and walked before him in order that their lives could be perfect on day one and perfect on day two and perfect on day... In other words, potentially, every step they took in obedience to what God was saying, God would have been able to say, it's good, it's good, it's good, it's good. Edward, my grandson, if you kind of think, well, what's your perfect vision for a grandson? To probably be a missionary, actually, but I won't go into that. But he's failing tragically, if that's my kind of idea of perfection. He's a long way short of perfection. You know, he's, don't know he knows any Bible verses or anything. He's really not doing very well at all. But Edward doesn't have to walk before me and be perfect. He has to live his own life. This, incidentally, is something which is captured really importantly in a very famous verse that it's very easy for us parents to misunderstand, where it says in Proverbs, train up a child in the way that he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. It doesn't say, put some stamp upon your child so that they're exactly like this evangelical person's child and this evangelical person. It says, watch this child, see how his character develops, and train him up. I am thrilled to bits that God is not in mass production. I had two friends once, they went into business together making doll's hats. And they got on pretty well, except that they had two fairly different basic philosophies of life. Because one of them was an artist, and his philosophy was make a perfect one. And the other one was a works manager, and his philosophy was make 1,000 of them before dinner time. And these two kind of views together produced some kind of conflict at times. But God isn't trying to make 1,000 before dinner time. He's fathering our spirits. This is what they were taught. They were taught to expect this relationship with Jesus Christ to be like the relationship, let me kind of switch to Indian, to be like the relationship of a chela to a guru, a disciple to a master. This is what they were taught to expect. And then they were taught to do some other things here. They were taught to do, not as a process, but as an event, they were taught to put off the old man. They were taught to put on the new man. Then they were taught as a process to be being renewed in the spirit of their mind. Some things are instant and some things are not instant. Some things are part of a process that has to go on. And I was talking to somebody this morning, and we were talking about some of these things, which is what kind of brought it strongly to mind now, I think. And I recalled a verse. I always remember obscure verses of kind of Wesley hymns. But there's a verse in a hymn, someone will tell me where it comes from, where it uses this language, this picture, and it says, "Thine image can harbor no relics of sin." Remember that line? "My God, I am thine." Okay? "Thine image can harbor no relics of sin." When a person is regenerated, there is a dynamic change that takes place inside that person. There are different pictures in the Bible that show us different aspects of our salvation. The picture of justification by faith is focusing on a change in our legal status. Where we were guilty before God, now we are declared right with God because of faith. That's justification by faith. So that is a change in our legal status. Then you've got a word like adoption, which actually speaks of a change in our relationship. Okay? Then you've got a word like regeneration, which actually means a change in our nature. These aren't interchangeable terms. They may all apply to the same person. They may all happen at the same time. But they're focusing on different aspects. And regeneration is a dynamic event where someone passes from death unto life. But when they've passed, there are processes that have to go on. And one of the things that goes on is because our body, our humanness, has been used to having its own way, and because there have been patterns set up in the way that our minds think, and our mind is kind of halfway, it's kind of part of what we are materially, and it's part of what we are non-materially. But because of these things, it's possible for us to carry on into the next day, something that I was talking this morning, and I just found myself using this phrase, and it came to mind. I just share it with you for what it's worth. Are you familiar with the idea of muscle memory? You know, I can't remember numbers. I couldn't tell you now what the number of my car is. I've had it for 10 years. I still don't know what the registration is. I can't remember telephone numbers unless I'm in front of the telephone pad. What happens in front of the telephone pad is I now go, and it's there. It's muscle memory. There's something somehow in me that knows what shape that thing is actually done. This is a really kind of obscure illustration, but if I'm thinking, Margaret will sometimes say, "Will you stop tapping?" And what I'm doing is, you won't be able to see this very clearly, but what I'm doing is this. I'm going, I learned that when I was 9. It was one of my piano kind of scales. Somehow it got into me, and when I am thinking and not thinking about what I'm doing, you'll find me going, It's muscle memory. Some of our sins, some of our habits can linger on as muscle memory. They don't have the dynamic. They don't have the energy that they had previously. But we will need to live disciplined lives to say no to those things. Otherwise, the muscle memory will carry on. We shall find ourselves living with the relics of sin. Not sin, but the relics of sin. We shall find ourselves living with what's been left over when it's got no strength really anymore to direct my life and demand that I live in this way. But if I'm not careful, by default, I will sleepwalk into. That's what will happen. So these were taught that there are things that have to change and things instantly. You put some things away, you put some things on instantly. But then in the process of the renewing of our mind, that goes on and on and on. And it's part of being under the direction, not of an evangelical statement of theology, but it's part of what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. I am not a disciple of evangelicalism. I'm not a disciple of G.W. North. I'm not a disciple of any of these people. I'm a disciple, I trust, of Jesus Christ. He is the one who will teach me how to live my life. I believe that's what it means to be a Christian. To be a Christian means that my life is no longer my own, but I've gladly surrendered it to Jesus Christ, and I come to him and I listen to him to see how he wants me to live my life. So at any point of the day, if I am in tune with what he is saying, I can actually be perfect. Not perfected in the sense of absolute conformity to Jesus Christ. Not in the sense of Y2K compliance, absolutely perfect. Nothing can possibly go wrong, go wrong, go wrong, go wrong. Do you know that old joke? It's an old joke from the early days of automatic pilots when someone was sitting in an aeroplane and they heard this kind of announcement that came over the tannoy, and it said, we'd like to assure you that this is a plane up to kind of the most modern specifications. It has the most up-to-date computer systems. And we have no hesitation in assuring you that nothing can possibly go wrong. Go wrong. Go wrong. Go wrong. Go wrong. I forgot why I told you that now. But it's this thing that... I want to say, please believe me. Why should I plead with you? And I think God is pleading with us. Do expect that this day can be the day that he expected you to live. And that he will give you grace this day for it to be the kind of day that he wanted it to be. And it may be that you sin. It may be that you fail to do the thing that he said. Well, if any man sin, we have an advocate. But the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous, and he is the propitiation. I don't have to go back to go, not collect £200, start all over again. I just start from where I am. I acknowledge my sin. I acknowledge my sin, and if I acknowledge my sin, he is faithful and just to forgive my sin and to cleanse me from all unrighteousness, so I can just move on from that place. I don't have to go back 20 years and get saved all over again. I just have to understand that that individual transgression where I crossed the line there is a sin. I must call it a sin. I must give it its hardest possible name. I must confess it. And I must receive forgiveness and cleansing for it. But when it's done, it's done. And now I can move on. So what does Paul say here then? Does this kind of fit in with what Paul is saying in Philippians? Let me go there quickly because time is going. Philippians chapter 3 we were in. So he says this. You can see how he expresses this. He says, verse 15, and I'm going to stick to the old King James Version because I think it holds the continuity with the idea and shows that there is a kind of a tension between perfect at this moment in time. Not absolutely perfect. In the 18th century, John Wesley kind of really raised a storm by writing a book called A Plain Account of Christian Perfection. And it's received a lot of kind of bad press, but it's not a bad book. One of the things he says this very plainly, and I want to make this plain if I haven't made it or plain enough already. Wesley's book was a plain account of Christian perfection, not divine perfection, he used to say. Not angelic perfection, Christian perfection. I can be as perfect as it's possible for a human being to be if I walk before him and am perfect. If I listen to what he is saying to me, I can at this one moment, this snapshot of my whole life, I can at this moment be perfect. I can be where I ought to be on the timeline. So Paul goes on to say this now. He says in verse 15, let us therefore as many as be perfect, be thus minded. And if in anything you be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this to you. I hope that isn't too kind of old fashioned. It simply means this, according to the light that you have. And if you need more light, God will give it to you when you need it tomorrow. You don't need it today. You don't need to live to somebody else's standard today. You need to do what God is telling you today. That's all you have to do. So you live up to the light that God has given to you, and then you start all over again tomorrow, and you see what there'll be fresh light. As you obey him, as you learn to hear his voice, you'll go on step by step by step. He goes on to say this. Nevertheless, verse 16, whereto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us mind the same thing. Again, it's old-fashioned English, but what he's simply saying is, walk at the level that you have got to. As God has revealed that this is the way that you are to live your life, well, hold on to that level. Don't go back. You're not. If God taught you something yesterday that was really kind of fundamental about the way he wants you to live your life, you don't come today and then say, well, that doesn't apply anymore because God hasn't said it today. You, according to where you have attained, to the level in your program that you've got to, well, you stick at that and you hold that by God's grace, by you kind of reaching out to him and looking for the grace that's available. Then he says this, let us walk by the same rule, let us mind the same thing. Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as you have us for an example. In other words, Paul says this, and he's saying the same thing as it says in the letter to the Hebrews. Those who live their lives in a way that honors Christ, set your eye upon them. They may disappoint you at some point, so don't set your eye exclusively upon them. But whose faith follow? As they go on, as they pursue the Lord, then you go on. And there's a there's a strong word, brothers, to leaders when Paul writes to Timothy. When he tells Timothy how he should live his life, and then he says, if you do these things and you persist in these things, you will not only save yourself, but you will save those who hear you. In other words, your progress, your walk, your going on with God, not your achievement, not the level you've got to. The achievement you've got to, the level you've got to, may be an almighty put-off to some people. You know, they'll see you performing on a platform or something. They'll see you flowing in prophecy. They'll see you doing something and think, I couldn't ever be anything like that. It's just no point in my trying. It's my favorite silly story about the man who rolled the ostrich egg into the chicken's coop and said, that's just to encourage you. And if you look at someone's life who is flowing in the power of their gift, and you say, well, that's the standard, that's perfection. I think, let me say something personal here, and you don't need to agree with me on any of this, but particularly with this. I think one of the great struggles that many of us who had a close association with Mr. North, this old man who's long gone now, had, was that we tended, or there was a tendency to look upon him as the model. And as you got more like him, so obviously you were improving, and he had certain kind of distinctive patterns and ways of kind of doing things. And if you've lived long enough, you'll have seen youngsters do all those sort of things, because that was just, they say, don't the imitation is the sincerest form of flattery. But God doesn't want you to be a Mr. North. He doesn't want you to be anybody else. He wants you to be a unique work of art that he's done with his own hands. And there are things that God wants to do with you that he cannot do with any other human being, not just on the earth, but who's ever lived. You are unique. And God's purpose for you is unique. Now, I've nearly finished. I just want to go back one bit, because there's one improvement that the King James Version makes, which is really good. Verse 14, chapter 3 and verse 14. Paul says this, I press forward toward... And incidentally, in this chapter, Paul uses a word, and it comes out several times. It's actually a word... You see in chapter 6 and verse, sorry, but 3 and verse 6, where Paul says, concerning the church, concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Can you see that word? That is the Greek word pursuing. It means to go after something, really go after something. And Paul uses it about the way his old life used to be. He was really going after those Christians. That's what he was doing. Everything that was in him was focused on getting that particular job done. And it's exactly the same word that Paul uses when he says in verse 12, not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, I pursue. This man is putting all his energies into this thing. And then coming a little bit farther down, he says there, verse 14, I press toward, same word, translated persecute and follow on. And now, here in this instance, what did I say it was? Press toward, that's it. It's this idea of supreme concentration, kind of Daley Thompson kind of concentration, where, you know, you've got this glazed look in your eyes and you're just, nothing else exists in your world. You're just pursuing. He says this, I press forward toward the mark for the prize. Now, my old King James Version here says, the high calling of God. And that makes it sound as though it is a standard. But your new King James Version is much better because it says the upward calling. Upward has got movement in it. In other words, wherever you are, the way is upward. Whatever you have attained to, whether you are on day one or you're on day 9001, the direction is still the same. There's always more because you are not yet perfected. You have not got to the terminus. You've not got to the end of your journey. You're still going on. But today, you really can live if you're willing to live in the way that God has ordained for you, to come to Him and to open your heart to Him and to let Him teach you. You really can live this day in a way that's perfect, and you won't even notice it. In fact, you shouldn't notice it. I think Oswald Chambers said something like that, that for the Christian, he said, the pattern should always be conscious repentance and unconscious holiness. As soon as you become aware of your holiness, you're off track. Are you aware that that's where the angels went off track? When Satan, according to Isaiah and Ezekiel, became mindful of his own glory and wanted credit for it and wanted worship for it, and that's as far back as the story goes. That's where it started, when angelic beings became self-conscious of their own glory. So we're never intended to be conscious of any holiness that we have. It's to be an accidental discovery that other people will make. And if they're wise, they won't tell you about it. They'll just thank God for what they see. And understand that, like the theme you've got at the beginning of Ephesians that comes through again and again and again, that we should be to the praise of the glory of His grace. Not that we should be praised because we've achieved something, but we should be to the praise of the glory of His grace, so that quietly, without them knowing about it, you just kind of find God private and you say, thank you, Lord. Thank you for doing this in my brother. Thank you for doing this in my sister. Thank you for giving them the grace to take that step and for the challenge it is to my life. I want to kind of, to some degree, rehabilitate the word perfect. Don't be afraid of it, because it does not mean perfectionism. It doesn't mean perfected as though there's nothing more to be added to it. It just means that at any single point, if they take a snapshot of your journey, potentially you can be perfectly in the will of God. And that's why Paul says, at one point, I'm not perfected, I haven't attained, and at another point, to the level that I have attained, and we are perfect, let us continue to walk in this way. And it's all Godwards. It's all Godwards. It's not me looking at my own feet. I shall fall over if I look at my own feet. What I need to do is just listen to what God is saying. Just do the next thing, and then that's it. He says it, doesn't he? Forgetting the things that are behind. I press forward. an upward call wherever you are. This really is a kind of a universal application. Wherever you are, whatever light God has given you about the way that you are to live your life, wherever you are at this point in time, the way is upwards. There's more. There's more. There's more.